Last week, we heard the end of chapter 4, the calming of the storm at sea. We skip over the first half of chapter 5, which is a very dramatic story about Jesus exorcising a whole flock of demons from a man on the other side, the Gentile side of the lake. Go back and read it. It's fun. First half of chapter 5. And what we read tonight is the last two of this set of miracle stories. We heard first that Jesus has power over nature, stilling the storm. Then he has power over the demons, in the story that we skipped. Now that he has power over illness and even over death. This is quite a progression of revelation. We see more and more the divine power at work in Jesus. We also see some interesting little details as we go along. This is the first dramatic use of Mark's sandwich construction. He will often build himself a sandwich. The story, for instance, of the woman with the hemorrhage is the meat in this sandwich. And the bread on either side is the beginning with Jairus and the end with the raising of his daughter. He'll start a story, insert a story in the middle, then come back and finish the story he started. It's one of his structural elements. Mark is a real literary craftsman. The way he tells the stories, where he tells them, and how he weaves them together is as much a part of his delivery of the message as the stories themselves, as we'll see as we go deeper and deeper into his gospel. Another point to notice, and this is a point that's interesting because Mark himself does not notice it, is the very Jewishness of Jesus. The woman comes up and it says here to touch his cloak. Later on in Mark, there is a reference to touch the tassel of his cloak. And in his retelling of this story, Matthew, who is a good rabbi, realizes what's going on and retouches this to say, touch the tassel of his cloak. Used to be awfully mistranslated as the hem of his garment. You remember that, those of you who are older? But it's the tassel of his cloak, the tassel of his prayer shawl, the tzitzit of his tallit. Jesus was so orthodox that he wore the prayer shawl all the time. Even today, only the most orthodox of the orthodox wear the prayer shawl outside of the synagogue. Jesus did, and that's why she wants to touch it. If I touch the holiest part of the holiest garment of the holiest man I can find, then maybe God will heal me. Her insight is right. She reaches out and touches him. Now this is a violation of the law. With a hemorrhage, she's ritually unclean. Uncleanness is contagious. If someone who is unclean touches you, or if you touch someone who is unclean, you become unclean. But she dares to touch Jesus despite that. And again, she's right. The power of his cleanness, of his holiness, of his dedication to God is stronger than the power of her uncleanness, and it flows the other way. She is healed rather than he being defiled. Mark doesn't quite realize that because Mark is a Gentile and he's writing for Gentiles. So he simplifies it a little and just says, touch his cloak. But it shows up later and all the more dramatically for it. You get the same thing going on at the house of Jairus. The girl is dead. He comes in and touches her. Corpse uncleanness was one of the most powerful kinds of uncleanness. You were automatically defiled and had to go through a very long ritual purification process before you could come back into the community. That's why you were allowed to touch only the body of your parents. And the high priest, not even that, because he had to be clean at all times to enter the sanctuary. Your kaddish, your oldest, was the one who not only said the kaddish for you, but the one who prepared your body for burial, because no one else was allowed to touch a corpse. Jesus touches the corpse. Here is this very observant Jew doing something which is very much not allowed by the law. It speaks to the tension between deep love and loyalty to one's religion and the realization that religion can get too tied up in its own rules and its own laws, and every once in a while you need to break through it and open it up for its true spirit to shine forth. But in addition to those details, I think the most important thing to know about this gospel tonight is that it's speaking to us about Jesus' power over death. Now, what does that mean? And what does that mean for us? The first reading, the Book of Wisdom, takes a very Greek attitude toward it. The Book of Wisdom is written less than 200 years before Christ. It's written in Greek. It reflects the combination of the Jewish wisdom tradition and the Greek wisdom tradition. And you hear there in that first reading that God made everything to be imperishable. And by the envy of the devil, death entered in. Jews have no problem with that very Greek idea, because it sort of resonates with the story in Genesis, that we were allowed to eat from the tree of life as long as we didn't eat from the tree of good and evil, and that death was a punishment for sin. Well, with all due respects, both to the culture that produced Genesis and to the culture that produced Greek philosophy, we pretty well know now that that's not true. Death is not something God inflicted on us, contrary to the original design, as a punishment for sin. Death is a part of life. Death is a part of evolution. All living things die. Plants, animals, human. Whatever we evolved from died. Whatever we might evolve into will die. It's natural. It's not an artificial punishment. That's led a lot of people to question the idea of God's power over death with the notion of immortality. There's a lot of modern folks who think that because of that, when you're dead, you're dead. Enjoy life as best you can. Do what you think is right. Live up to your conscience, all those good things. But when you die, you die. Because it isn't a punishment that God put on you, and therefore it isn't a punishment that God can forgive you. It's just the way it is. But they fail to realize that this is not the end. We're on probably less than halfway through evolution. God is still creating the world. And God's design for the world is not something that appeared 4,000 years ago and we messed it up and now we're trying to get back. God's design for the world is something that God is loving into being. It isn't here yet, but it's coming. It's coming little by little, step by step. The gift of life is a part of it. The evolution of humans was a part of it. The promise to Abraham was a part of it. The covenant with Moses was a part of it. The dying and rising of Christ was a great part of it. It was the turning point, the vouchsafing point of the whole thing. You and I are a part of it. Generations that will come after us for thousands of years are a part of it. And we are not trying to recapture a lost immortality. But we are moving toward an immortality that is not yet here. We are moving toward a share in the fullness of God's life and the fullness of God's glory. And what we're promised in the dying and rising of Jesus is that is something in which we will all participate. That's not just some goal for evolution down the road and won't be nice for them when they get there. It's something in which you and I, by God's love and mercy, will be given a share. Jesus raising up the daughter of Jairus is a sign that God has power over life and death, and that God uses that power for our benefit, for our salvation, for our health. Jesus' own death and resurrection goes further. It says that we will burst through life and death as we know it, to a life which is with God. What that will be will not be revealed perhaps for hundreds of millennia, but we will all experience it. We will share in Christ's death as he has shared in ours, And we will share in his resurrection and in his glory with God. You don't have to become a fundamentalist. You don't have to think the world was made 6,000 years ago. You don't have to think that people were naturally immortal and became mortal only by punishment for sin to recognize the power of God at work in the world. It's symbolized in this miracle. It's proven clearly in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it's a promise to us that our God is a God of life and not a God of death. That ultimately the grave is not the end for us. It was not the end for Jesus, and it will not be the end for us. Sisters and brothers, let us pray.